Last week we were studying in James 3 about the tongue as a fire, and we only got partway into our study before the clock beat us. And so this evening we're going to return to this issue of the tongue as a fire in chapter 3. James spent the first several verses of the chapter introducing us to the issue that he was going to deal with, and that issue is the desire to be elevated in the eyes of men. And the use of the tongue as a primary instrument to accomplish that or fulfill that desire. And there's no question that James sees this as a negative thing, and he sees it as a temptation that needs to be resisted. And so in the opening of the chapter, he simply gave the instruction that we shouldn't seek a teaching position in the church with the backdrop of verse 14 of the chapter, that there is a real possibility that the search was based out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And that's not a legitimate motivation for ministry of any kind, but it's particularly a bad motivation for a teaching ministry because teaching has such a profound impact over the long haul on people. And God is going to deal with us according to the way we dealt with people. And if we've damaged them, he's going to damage us in the process of holding us accountable. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, when he said about building stones of wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone, he said in the end of that unit of thought that anyone who destroyed the work of God, God would destroy. And he was talking about the church there, and he was talking about the impact that people have on the church by the things they do. And, of course, primarily he was talking about false teachers and that kind of thing. But there is also the reality that God holds us accountable for the impact we have on other people. And so in verses 5 and following, he began to deal with the tongue as a destructive element. And you have to keep this in mind. The tongue is being used as a metaphor for our speech. That he talks about it in terms of this physical phenomenon is simply an easy way of dealing with the whole issue of how we speak, the things we say, and so on. And so when he talks about the tongue, he's talking about the things we say. And when he said in verse 5 that an entire forest can be set aflame by just a small fire, he was just emphasizing the strength that the tongue has in its ability to produce speech, because words have an enormous amount of impact on people. And then in verse 6, he said the tongue is a fire. But then he kind of digressed just briefly after saying that it's a fire by calling it the very world of iniquity, and the tongue set among our members is that which defiles the entire body. Now, that's what we covered last time. And we primarily dealt with the fact that the word cosmos, translated world, is a word that emphasizes the idea of structure or organization. And the word that's translated iniquity is the word that we chased through the scriptures and showed you last time, how that it's always associated with this longing to be important in the eyes of men. We talked about Simon Magnus and some of those contexts where adikia is used to define the status lust that James is dealing with in this chapter and is dealt with in many other places too. And so the world of iniquity simply is saying that the tongue is that organizational principle, that speech is the principle that is the primary method for self-exaltation, for accomplishing this status lust. And there are two sides to the use of the tongue for this. One is detracting of others, pulling their glory down, slander or even truth that doesn't need to be said, pulling their glory down, and at the same time boasting of ourselves so that we try to elevate ourselves in the eyes of others. So that was the first half of the verse. Now the other half has to do with the identity of the tongue as a fire that was introduced in the opening phrase. He said the tongue is a fire. Then he went off into this world of iniquity, the tongue set among the members of our body that defiles all of us. He comes back in verse 6 and says, the tongue not only defiles the body, but it sets on fire, and my translation says, the course of our life. But that's an attempt, a translation attempt. Literally, the words are the wheel or circle of the generation. And so it's a difficult phrase. So I don't know what translation you've got and don't know how they translated in yours. But the question is, what is he talking about? So what I wanted to do this evening is to try to discover his point. He says in verse 6 that the tongue is an igniter. It ignites the wheel or the circle. We'll just call it for right now the wheel of the generation. That's a literal translation of the phrase. But he then turns around and says that it's ignited by Gehenna, or hell. So the picture is that there is this thing called Gehenna, it's a fiery place, and its flame ignites the tongue, and then the tongue, in turn, ignites the wheel. So what we want to do is try to figure out what's going on here and what James is driving at. In order to do that, I'm going to start at the bottom of the thing where the original fire is, Gehenna, as the igniter of the tongue. If we can see how the tongue is ignited, then we might be able to see what it's igniting called the wheel of the generation. But anyway, let's just start with this issue of the Gehenna business as the flame. A lot of times when we read generally or read quickly over it, you know, my translation says that the tongue is set on fire by hell, and you know, one of the popular interpretations is that the devil controls hell, and so our tongues are motivated by the devil and all that. And that is completely wrong. The issues of Gehenna are pretty interesting issues, and they're very sobering. Gehenna is one of those words that is simply a transliteration from the Aramaic. Gehenna was actually a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. That's significant for a couple of places in the reign of Ahaz and Manasseh. Both Ahaz and Manasseh offered their sons to Molech. The picture that I've been given in the past is that they had this big idol made out of metal that had arms on it, in front of it, and they would build a fire beneath it until the arms began to glow, and then they'd take the child and lay it on the arms, and of course it would burn the child, but it would be a fairly brutal and quick death for the child. But this was a form of idolatry that Ahaz and Manasseh both perpetrated in Israel. So the Valley of Hinnom was notable for the fact that Molech was set up there, and the child sacrifices were carried out there. But worship was purged from Israel, and they turned the Valley of Hinnom into the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. So that this Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was literally the garbage dump. And this is what Jesus had in mind in Mark chapter 9, when he said, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, because the smoldering fires of the garbage dump burned day and night, and the refuse of the city was taken out there and thrown on the pile, and the worms came and did their disintegrating work, and the flames kept burning and the smoke kept ascending. Jesus then used this literal place outside the walls of the city to talk about it as an analogy for the final judgment. In multiple places in Jesus' teaching, Gehenna was the place of the final judgment of God. The book of Revelation calls it the lake of fire. But Gehenna and the lake of fire are the same thing. If you compare the text, they end up being the same thing. And so Gehenna became the expression, if you want to call it that, of the final justice of God in terms of wrath. There is a justice of God that has to do with blessing, reward, and that kind of thing. But the expression of the final justice of God in terms of wrath was this place, this lake of fire, this Gehenna. Technically, hell was always the place where you went when you died. Okay, well, in first century theology, Jewish theology, that was Hades. When your body died, your soul went into Hades, or Sheol was the Old Testament word, but it was Hades. It was an intermediate place where you went between the time you died and the resurrection. But after your physical resurrection from Sheol or the grave, your soul and spirit, that part of you was brought up out of Hades or the lower parts of Sheol and reunited, and then you stood before the judgment of God. And if that judgment happened to be the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation, well, then you are judged by your works and cast into this lake of fire where the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. So Gehenna was the expression of the final justice of God. It wasn't that intermediate Hades or hell place. It was the lake of fire. Now, as such, Gehenna doesn't stand for the devil or any of his domain or any of that kind of stuff. Gehenna stands for the expression, the final expression of the justice of God in terms of wrath. And that means that Gehenna, as a flame, is an inciter. It ignites the tongue based on something about it. And this is the conclusion that I have come to. I believe that the reason why men's tongues are inflamed by Gehenna is this. The justice of God is the most frightening and awesome truth that human beings ever have to deal with. And by and large, human beings hate it. They hate the notion or the concept of a final judgment. And in hating the concept, they also hate the one who set it up. So that the Apostle Paul teaches that the mindset on the flesh is at enmity with God, and it's a warfare mentality where even though people are full of God talk, much of that God talk is a mask for the anger and antagonism they have toward God, because he is a God of final justice. And there is this awesome, terrifying reality of falling into the hands of the living God. So there's this rebellion that comes up in fallen man ever since Genesis 3 of feeling like it just isn't right for me to have to suffer like that. And so there's this latent, if not, sometimes not even latent, but there's this hostility toward God in the hearts of many, 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 many people, because it's an antagonism toward the justice of God because of the fact that the wrath of God is antagonistic toward sin and sinners. And so there's, you know, it's a two-way street. God's antagonized by sinners, and sinners are antagonized by the doctrine of the justice of God. So Gehenna, as a doctrine of the final judgment of God, is an igniter of the tongue of man. I want you to think about that in relation to the overall context of James 3. The context of James 3 is the temptation to be a status seeker, lusting after the good opinion of other persons, whether they be human persons or angelic persons or divine persons. The whole idea is, I want to be thought of well. And the lake of fire, or Gehenna, is the final statement of the worthlessness of the individual. When God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, he is in effect saying, you are absolutely worthless to me. I have absolutely no use for you. Your works didn't amount to a hill of beans in terms of anything that would have qualified you to participate in my kingdom. I want you out of here. It's the final humiliation. It's the ultimate statement by God as to the worthlessness of those who are cast into Gehenna. So that what it means is that God says you don't have any status because you spent all your lifetime seeking status from any and everybody but me. The final statement is that pursuit has cost you everything. Now you're worthless. And so that's the overall context in James 3, is that the status seekers finally are dealt with by God, and what they wanted most is taken absolutely away from them. We've used this illustration before. The Bible presents the eternal wrath, the Gehenna, in terms of three issues. There's fire, which primarily affects the physical makeup. I mean, you know, fire is a threat to the pain sensors. And then there's the weeping that occurs there. And weeping is an emotional thing, and that has to do with the condition of the soul. And then there's the gnashing of the teeth, which has to do with the spirit of man, because the gnashing of the teeth is not so much the grinding of the teeth because of the pain or the weeping, but it's a grinding because of the anger and antagonism. And that gnashing of teeth is caused by the fact that God has humiliated them. Absolutely. They have been, every mouth has been brought to absolute silence before God. All of their excuses and all of their reasons and all of their stuff, He brings them to absolute silence. He goes over all their works, finds every one of them lacking. And so He casts them into this place as a final humiliation. So, because this truth, I believe, is ingrained in the consciousness of man, I think human beings naturally fear death because they have this feeling that something beyond death is awaiting them, and it's not going to be great. It's going to be awful. And so they're terrified of dying. By and large, the Bible says that Satan holds men in captivity all their lifetime out of the fear of death. Force them to do anything if you have the authority of death. That's what all the terrorists and everybody have already learned, that if you can hold a gun to somebody's head, you can make them do anything you want them to, unless they don't fear death. You can't make a person who doesn't fear death do anything. But a person who fears death, you can make him do anything. So that's why believers are free, because they've been given this promise of eternal life. They don't have to be afraid of death, and therefore they can't be forced to do anything that's contrary to their desire to walk with the Lord if they don't want to. They can say no at any point. If you put them to death, they don't lose because they have this eternal life. So my point is simply, the doctrine of Gehenna as a doctrine of God's willingness to absolutely bring to humility the arrogant, which is what chapter 3 is dealing with, status seekers. This sets the tongue of man in his enmity against God on fire. So how does he use his tongue then? Ignited as a motivating for the words that are going to come spewing out of the mouth, based on this antagonism toward the justice of God, how do men who are antagonistic toward God speak? Well, they curse God. They think that by cursing God, they're elevating themselves in the eyes of whoever is in their hearing. I don't know how many times I've heard people use that kind of language, and they think that they're somebody in the eyes of the people they're talking to. So they do that toward God. They blaspheme Him, and Peter and Jude both say they rail against angelic angelic beings. So they even exalt themselves against the angelic realm. And they constantly are tearing down other human beings, pulling them down, and at the same time boasting of their own accomplishments and their own attributes and trying to build themselves up. This is the tongue as a fire. It's being used to promote this desire to achieve this status in the eyes of somebody. And the fact that their Gehenna is behind this as a statement of no status. Before God, you have no status. If you're not going to accept it on the basis of His love for you, identified at Calvary, if that's not the basis for your status, you don't have any before God. You're worthless to Him. And with that as the underlying thing, the rage of Cain, for example, in slaying Abel, where'd that rage come from? The fire of Gehenna. God's willingness to say to Cain, your sacrifice I will not accept, just made him so angry, he killed his brother. He couldn't kill God, so he killed the next best thing. Well, so I believe that what we have here is an igniting of the tongue by Gehenna, based on the fact that Gehenna is a doctrine of the final wrath of God, where He says, you're worthless. And being worthless in the eyes of God makes you so angry that it ignites your tongue as a flame. And then the tongue turns around, and with the flame that it's ignited by, and its hatred toward God and this idea of being held accountable, it ignites the wheel of the generation, whatever that is. Now, the problem here is that he uses the word for wheel. It's used, there are multiple definitions that fit the word that's translated here. For example, the word is used of a racetrack, an oval racetrack. It's used of a large pill, round pill. It's used of the disk of the sun. All of the definitions, it's used primarily as wheels. I mean, you know, a water wheel or the wheel of a chariot or the wheel of a war machine, or and mostly it's wheels. But invariably the idea is a circle, a circuit. So when he talks about the wheel of the generation, the real problem here is the meaning of the generation concept, because we can understand a cycle or a circuit. But what's his reference to this generation? Well, the word generation is not used very many times in the New Testament. It's used once over here in James chapter 1 in verse 23. It says, if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. That literally is the face of his generation. Well, what's that mean? Well, it means the face he was born with. And this word generation is used in Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then it goes down and shows from Abraham to David to Mary. Jesus' origins are found here. This is how he came into being. Your face that comes into being out of your genetic makeup is the face of your generation. When he talks about the wheel of the generation here in James 3, I think he's talking about the generation as a way of coming into being. And so here he'd be talking about a cycle of your coming into being. And he clearly sees it as a process that repeats itself as a wheel, a cycle of generations, if I can say it that way, where man produces man, who then produces man, who then produces man, and continues cycles. But the context of this production in James 3 is man as a status seeker. Now, what happens if you set the wheel of man as a status seeker on fire? Well, you consume it. So if Gehenna is ultimately going to consume the tongue of the individuals who end up there, and that very thought ignites those tongues to set this cycle of generations on fire, what it means is the whole thing is going to go up in smoke. Well, what could James possibly be meaning there? Well, I believe that what he's driving at in verse 6 is that the tongue is the final destroyer, or is the primary tool of destruction. And this is motivated by its own destruction, its coming destruction, Gehenna. But it then becomes an instrument of destruction. But the interesting thing about it is the destroyer is also destroyed. And what I mean by that is this. When men use their tongues in status seeking, invariably somebody's getting hurt in the process. Because boastfulness as well as slander and aggressive speech against someone else, in both of those things, what's going on is a competition for status. And in competition, somebody always loses. So somebody's always going to get hurt. So in that sense, the tongue sets things on fire and people are consumed by the slander and the malice and the hatred that goes on in the competition for status. But not only that, and this is the real kicker, the person who's using his tongue that way destroys himself. How many people really look up to somebody who is boastful? Nobody. Does that keep people from boasting? No. Why not? Because they're too blind to see. They think when they say something about themselves that's boastful, that they impress these people. And the people may sit there benignly looking at them, maybe smile at them, maybe talk with them, but in their own minds and hearts, they're saying, this guy's a because he's boastful. He thinks he's somebody special. He thinks he's somebody hot. And what they don't seem to realize is their own competition for status exists in the hearts of everybody else too. Nobody likes a braggart, because that means they're trying to lift themselves above what you want, because you want to be above them. So that's a vicious thing. But not only do people not like braggarts, they also don't like people who go around tearing other people down. Why don't they like that? Well, because they might be the victim. And they realize that. If they'll talk about so-and-so like that in my presence, what do they talk about me like when they're not in my presence? They realize that there's this possibility that they're going to be the one who gets eaten up by this tongue. And so the tongue itself destroys and is destroyed. And the whole issue comes out of this antagonism toward God for holding us accountable for the way we use our words. That's the driving thing behind it all. The gospel steps in here as good news, because the gospel as good news really should completely eliminate any driven need on our part to seek status in the eyes of anybody, because the gospel simply promises it. The gospel says you have status in the eyes of God so much that he died for you. And if you don't have status in the eyes of anybody else, it doesn't matter, because he is all in all. So if you got status in his eyes, you got it. And if you don't have status in his eyes, it doesn't matter who does think the world of you and all. You don't have any status. So the gospel steps into this self-destructive spiral of fire setting on fire by making this promise, this statement that God loves you, that he gave his son to die for you. And it steps in there like a fire extinguisher. And that's why he said in James chapter 1, the person who seems to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue deceives his own heart, and his religion's worthless. That's pretty sharp language. But basically what he's saying is the tongue is set on fire by this status seeking and its failure to be able to achieve it. And a religion that doesn't meet that need is worthless religion. A religion that doesn't meet man's greatest need, and his greatest need is for status before God, a religion that doesn't meet that, really meet it, so that it puts a bridle on his religion's worthless. So James has been pretty hard on status seeking and the use of the tongue to accomplish it. And basically that's what he's driving at in the last half of verse 5 and verse 6. The tongue is a fire. It's a consuming, destructive instrument. It defiles all that we are, our entire body, and is set on fire by this antagonism we have toward God for holding us accountable, which is represented by Gehenna. And then out of that antagonism, our mouths just spew out this stuff that creates a conflagration of everything and consumes everybody, including ourselves, eventually. And it's just an awful thing. It may start out as a little flame, but it burns the whole forest. Now in verses 7 and following, he goes on to say that not only is it this bad, but nobody can tame it. And so it's even worse than we thought. But we'll get into that. I didn't plan on getting into that this evening. So, are there any questions or comments you want to make about what we said in verse 6? I really think that the Christian solution to the use of our tongues for language purposes in conversation and other things is to wake up every morning and thank God that he loves us. That way, at least we'll start off the day realizing that we are people of value to God. And that ought to put a little bit of a damper on the way we use our tongues through the day. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, when we see the truthfulness of your word, especially when it does confront us with the reality of the danger of our language, of our speech, of our tongue, we're intimidated by that. But we thank you for the gospel, the truth, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you have planned for us a city and a kingdom, and that we're going to participate with you in this city and kingdom forever because of the great love with which you've loved us. We pray that you'd remind us of this daily so that our tongues will be controlled by the truth of the religion that trusts in your promise. We ask this in Jesus' name.